Open up with me in the scriptures to Acts chapter 17, the book of Acts chapter 17. We come in our reading today to Acts 17 verses 16 through 34. I remind you that Paul has now preached in the Macedonian towns of Philippi, of Thessalonica, and of Berea. But he was run out of town each time by those who opposed the gospel. However, in Berea, it was Paul alone who was run out. His companions, Silas and Timothy, stayed behind. And so Paul was taken to the shore, and he was sent on a 250-mile boat ride south to the city of Athens, where he could spend a few days alone until Silas and Timothy join him. Now, you might think that Paul would want to take a few days off and take in the sights of that great city. But as we will see, Paul can't help but preach. And indeed, the scene that we have in the passage that we're about to read is riveting. Here is Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles, taking with him the life-changing gospel of Jesus Christ into the city of Athens, the city which for five centuries had been the intellectual and cultural center of the entire world. So with that, by way of introduction, let's begin our reading now, Acts chapter 17 and verse 16. Now while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him, and some said, "What does this babbler wish to say?" Others said, "Well, he seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities," because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? For you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean." Now all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. And so Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward Him and find Him. Yet He is actually not far from each one of us. For in Him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your own poets have said, 'For we are indeed His offspring.' Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now He commands all people everywhere to repent, because He has fixed a day on which He will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom He has appointed. And of this He has given assurance to all by raising Him from the dead. Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. But others said, 'We will hear you again about this.' So Paul went out from their midst, but some then joined him and believed, among all whom also were Dionysius the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others
with them. This ends this reading in God's Word. Let's look again to Him in prayer.
Lord, our God and Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your holy Word. We pray that as we open it up now, that You would bless the one who preaches it. It would be preached with clarity, with conviction, with power. We pray, O God, for each of us who hear. That You would keep us from all distracting thoughts. And Lord, that You would pierce our minds and our hearts with Your truth. Be near to us. Meet us. Change us. By Your Word, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. How are we to speak the gospel into our present world? Well, the Western world is marked by several challenges. We live in a world currently of biblical illiteracy. Not since the Middle Ages have people been so unfamiliar with what the Bible says. We live in an age of ethical relativism, that is, in the absence of generally accepted moral standards. We live in an age of religious pluralism, that is, a dizzying array of religious choices, with the idea that a person can just pick or choose whatever is meaningful to them, or pick and choose none of them at all. And we might ask the question, well, how is the gospel to make an impact in a world like the one that we presently live in? It seems like we live in uncharted, or that we're going into uncharted waters. And some people, recognizing this, say, well, it's Christianity that needs to change. We need a postmodern faith for these postmodern times, a faith that is more about the journey than the destination, more about experience than truth, a faith that is a bit less exclusive and a good bit less certain, a faith that is willing to discard old doctrine and old morality that seem unbelievable in today's world. But, we ask, is that really what is needed? And are these waters indeed so uncharted? Now, I would propose that when Paul walked into Athens close to two millennia ago, he walked into a cultural milieu that was not a whole lot different than the one that we experience today. And we will notice that rather than change the gospel, rather, Paul showed great skill in bringing the gospel to bear in that world. And so if we are to bring the gospel to faithfully bear upon our 21st century Western world, let's stop for a moment today and let Paul show us the way. Well, I want to consider this passage, Paul in Athens, under three different headings. First of all, we're going to notice Paul's evangelistic motive. Or, what is it that inspires us to speak? Then secondly, we're going to consider Paul's evangelistic message, where he directs us what to say. And third, we're going to consider Paul's evangelistic response. Paul's evangelistic results that show us the response that we should expect. Paul's evangelistic motive, Paul's evangelistic message, Paul's evangelistic results. The first thing I want us to notice, and it's found in our passage from verse 16 down through verse 21, is Paul's evangelistic motive. That is, what brings Paul to be so eager to share the gospel in Athens? What motivated him to speak? Well, it began with what Paul noticed as he walked around the city. And I want you to think about it for a moment. Athens, for 500 years, okay, that's 500 years, had been the great intellectual and cultural center of the Western world. This was the city with the Parthenon at its center. It was the home of the philosophers Socrates, Plato, and Aristotle, and countless others. It was the place of the great orator, Demosthenes, of architects, artists, poets, and statesmen. It was the birthplace of democracy, and of theater, and of medicine. And Paul himself was a cultured, educated man. And here he is stepping foot for the first time in this city. I mean, it would have been a marvelous place to go and to see. And Paul certainly would have been in awe stepping foot in the city of Athens. But yet, what was it that Paul primarily noticed in this city? And we see it in verse 16. There we read that he saw that the city was full of idols. Perhaps better translated, that it was smothered by idols. And indeed, he's going to address the Areopagus in verses 22 and 23 by saying, "I perceive that in every way you are very religious. As I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God." Indeed, the city was full of gods. At this time, the city had only a population of 10,000 people. But it's been estimated that there were 30,000 idols established in this city. And as Paul went about Athens, this bothered him immensely. In fact, we read in verse 16 that while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. It's the Greek word paroxysmo, from which we get the English word paroxysm. He was grieved, but he was more than grieved. He was irritated. He was angry. He was provoked. Something burned deeply inside of him. And in fact, in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, it is this exact same word that is used to describe God's response to idolatry. For example, in Deuteronomy 9:18, when the people created the golden calf while Moses was on Mount Sinai receiving the law, we are told that that golden calf provoked, and that's the word, provoked God to anger. That is, God has a jealousy for His name and for His glory. He refuses to share His glory with an idol. And so God's people then should also be jealous for God's glory as well. Henry Martyn was sent as a chaplain for the East India Company in the early 1800s, ministering to the English people who were in India. But Martyn wasn't content with just this. When he arrived, he had a great desire as well to preach to the Indian people themselves. When he first arrived, he was unable to speak Hindustani, their native tongue. But after first observing their religious ritual, he records this in his journal. He says that before the stumps of images, some of the people prostrated themselves, striking the ground twice with their foreheads. And then Martyn goes on to say this: "This excited more horror in me than I can well express. And I wanted to stammer out in Hindustani, 'Why do ye these things?' and to preach the gospel. I felt my spirit more inflamed with zeal than I ever conceived it would be. And I thought if I had words, I would preach to the multitudes all the day even if I lose my life for it. That is a godly response to idolatry. Well, you might say, okay, well, they had idols in Athens, I get that. They had idols in Henry Martin's India, I get that. But people don't worship idols today. Well, to say that is to display an ignorance of what an idol is. An idol is anything that people worship other than the true God. An idol is a God substitute. And indeed, there are lots of idols today. There are the gods of false religions, which are idols. But so can sports be an idol, or academic achievement, or success at work, or sex, or food, or alcohol, or fitness, or certain social causes, or family, or wealth, or fame, or appearance. And the list can go on and on and on. And we are surrounded by idol worshipers everywhere you look. And like Paul, and like Henry Martin, it ought to grieve us deeply. Here are people that were made to worship God who are worshiping created things. And God is being robbed of the glory which is His due. So I simply ask you the question, do you, like Paul, notice the idolatry of our present world? And does it grieve you? Does it provoke your spirit? And do you cry out to God that His name would be hallowed? For it is that inward spirit towards the idolatry of our age which leads Paul then to do what he is next going to do. And that is to speak the gospel in the city of Athens. And it's what leads us to speak as well. So Paul goes and he does speak. He first goes in, we read verse 17, into the synagogue. That was his custom, where he would speak to Jews and to God-fearers. And certainly in this setting, he would have preached a sermon which was very similar to his sermon in Pisidian Antioch in Acts chapter 13, proving from the Old Testament scriptures that Jesus is the Messiah. But we'll notice that Paul didn't preach only in the synagogue, but rather, Paul also spoke daily in the agora, the wide open marketplace where the public gathered and where philosophers and teachers could share ideas. Verse 17, he preached in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. And we read in verse 18 that Paul's preaching especially attracted the attention of some Epicurean and Stoic philosophers. We're going to talk about them a little bit more a little later. And they converse with Paul. And many of them are rather unimpressed by Paul. They call him a babbler, literally a picker of crumbs. Or they excuse him as a preacher of foreign deities. But nonetheless, they are sufficiently interested in what Paul has to say to hear him more. And so they then go on to invite him, verse 19, to speak in the Areopagus and to explain this new teaching that he is presenting. Now, the Areopagus, which is translated Mars Hill, that's where we get the name Paul at Mars Hill, signified a place across from the Acropolis, but it was a place where a council, and the council was also called the Areopagus, it's where they met. The council were the guardians of the city's morals and religion and education. It was the Areopagus which heard Socrates and sentenced him to death for corrupting the youth of the city centuries before this. It was the Areopagus who always enjoyed hearing the latest intellectual idea. And so Paul is invited to speak the gospel to these philosophers of the Areopagus. Now, before we go on to look at Paul's sermon, I just want to pause and make, again, another application for today. Motivated by jealousy for God's name, where is it that Paul speaks? And you'll notice that he speaks both in the synagogue, which we might say today is the church, the place of religious worship where people know the Scriptures. And dear friends, we dare not neglect evangelistic preaching within the church. But Paul also preaches the gospel in the public square. And that's a lesson for us today also. We need to find ways to connect with people where they are. Perhaps that is street preaching, or going into coffee shops, or on college campuses, or at your workplaces. But we need to go to places where we can meet others and befriend others and talk to them about the faith. We don't simply wait for them to come inside the church in order to hear the good news of Jesus Christ. And what we're talking about here is what we might call lifestyle evangelism. That is, sharing the gospel through personal interactions and through personal relationships. I have a friend, for example, who has established a Bible study with non-Christians at his workplace. He never gets more than three or four, but he gets three or four that come. You give him an opportunity to share the gospel. Or there's actually a recent documentary that's called Ordinary Commission. And this documentary highlights a group of Christian surfers and a group of Christian video game players who are seeking to reach their respective communities with the gospel. It's a worthy endeavor. Or to give another example, there's a group that is called the Veritas Forum. And what they do is sponsor lectures at secular universities. And in these lectures, Christian intellectuals who are established in their fields can speak to different areas of academic study, but speak biblical truth into those areas. We need Christians in our day who are writing books, or writing blogs, or starting online forums, or hosting radio shows, or podcasts, or engaging in the arts in a conscious attempt to engage the unbelieving world and to press the claims of Jesus Christ. Christianity ought not to back down from the public square. Christians need to find ways to go where unbelievers are, to build relationships with them, and to find ways to engage them with biblical truth. And knowing this, I simply ask you, what is something that you could be doing to this end? Perhaps it's something as simple as inviting a non-Christian friend to a lecture, or sharing with them an article or a book, or a podcast that you heard, or inviting them to church. Perhaps it is building a relationship with an unbeliever, inviting that person into your home, showing hospitality with hope that it will lead then to gospel conversation. We, like Paul, need to have an eye to the idol-worshipping world around us. And it ought to provoke us with such a spirit of jealousy for the Lord that we then desire to speak the gospel into this present world. So that's Paul's evangelistic motive. But now, secondly, let's move on to Paul's evangelistic message. Paul's evangelistic message in which he directs us what to say. Well, in verses 22 through 31, we are again given a sizable sample of Paul's preaching. This is the third time in Acts that we are given such a sample. The first time was chapter 13, when Paul preached to Jews and God-fearers in the synagogue at Pisidian Antioch. And then in chapter 14, the audience was different. He preached to illiterate pagans in the city of Lystra. But now in chapter 17, Paul preaches to intellectual and cultured pagans in the city of Athens. And you'll notice that with each group, Paul adjusts his approach. He doesn't change his fundamental message. The gospel remains the same with every group, but he changes how he preaches it. And especially here, his address in chapter 17 stands as a model for us in our evangelism as we engage with a world that is increasingly non-Christian. And not just a world that is increasingly non-Christian, but a world which increasingly has no biblical categories or no biblical ways of thinking. A world for whom the preaching of Christianity truly seems like the presenting of foreign gods. And I want you to notice in particular three things that Paul does as he preaches to the people of Athens. And the first of those is that he establishes a point of contact with them. He establishes a point of contact. Notice how Paul begins in verses 22 and 23. Okay, Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' And so, what therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you." And you'll notice that Paul doesn't begin with an attack upon the people, but rather he makes an observation about their life. He says, "You are a religious people. I noticed that you even said that you don't know the God that you worship. Well, let me tell you about this God." Now, in saying this, of course, Paul was not validating their pagan religion. He wasn't saying, well, you're most of the way, as it were, to true Christianity, or that you're worshiping the true God in secret or something like that. But rather, Paul seizes on their acknowledgement that they were ignorant concerning the nature of true God, that they had a sense that they ought to be worshipers of something, but that they didn't know what. And so Paul then uses that as an opportunity to tell them about the God who is worthy of worship. Paul similarly makes a point of contact in verses 28, in verse 28, when he quotes two Greek poets. Poet that says, "In Him we live and move and have our being." And another that says, "For we are indeed His offspring." Now again, Paul isn't saying that these poets have all of the truth. They don't know the real truth about God. But as it were, they're picking up on something that is important. And Paul, in fact, is going to use their words to expose the inconsistency of the Athenian people. But I want you to just notice, though, the difference between Paul's approach here and Paul's approach in the synagogue. He doesn't begin by showing them how Jesus fulfills Old Testament prophecy. The people didn't know their Old Testaments. In fact, he doesn't even mention Christ at all until verse 31. But rather here, he quotes a Greek altar and two Greek poets. He establishes some point of contact with these people. Again, he's going to expose the inconsistency of their worldview, its conflicting nature. He's going to expose their idolatry in their religious worship. But he begins with something that they can relate to. And so we ought to do with the non-Christian world around us. Is a person interested in science, for example? Well, perhaps pique that person's interest by speaking about how science, the marvel of science, needs a Christian God in order that it would rest upon a sure foundation? Is a person zealous for certain moral causes? Well, show how it is only the Christian God that can stand as the foundation of true morality. Does a person desire meaning in life? Well, again, it's God who can bring meaning into our life. You see, we find some kind of point of contact with which to speak to an unbelieving world. The second thing, then, that Paul does after establishing a point of contact is that he exposes their idolatry. He exposes their idolatry. In other words, he shows them that the truth about God and about themselves is different than they had assumed. He begins, as it were, by giving them a basic biblical theology or doctrine of God and anthropology or the doctrine of man. He doesn't jump in with a kind of canned approach again. He doesn't go to them and say, well, are you saved? Or even Christ died for your sins. Well, they just don't have categories to understand these things. Such statements are meaningless if we don't know anything about the nature of God or how we're related to Him or of sin or of judgment to come. And so it's these things that Paul speaks about. Paul speaks about these things, well, again, because his hearers did not really know who this God was. I mentioned earlier that he had two main philosophical kinds of hearers here, the Epicureans and the Stoics. Well, the Epicureans of that day were those who saw God as aloof and distant from his creatures, unconcerned with their lives. Epicureans were pleasure seekers, and they were essentially materialists. There might be a God, but it doesn't matter in our world. Epicureans sound strangely familiar to our 21st century world. Well, the other group were the Stoics. The Stoics had an essentially a pantheistic view. That is, they saw God as a kind of spiritual force that permeated everything with whom we should seek to be in tune. They were determinists. And the Stoic view is essentially the view of the New Age or spiritual or a mystical type person that we find in the 21st century. And so Paul now approaches the materialist and the spiritualist, and he says to them, you both don't quite understand who it is, who the true God really is. And he points out a number of things to them. He says, on the one hand, that this God is the creator of all things. Verse 24. He is the God who made the world and everything in it. He is Lord of heaven and earth. He does not live in temples that are made by man. In other words, he is independent and distinct from his creation, and yet he is the creator of all that is. I don't think you realize it, but when you teach your little three-year-old, as we've taught our three-year-old, Evie, Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, you are teaching a truth that is simple, yes, but is one of the most profound and absolutely earth-shaking verses in terms of its significance. A biblical doctrine of creation is so central. But not only does Paul describe God being the creator of all things, he then goes on to speak of God as the sustainer of life, or what we might call God's providence. Nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. That is, all mankind depends upon God every moment of every day for who we are. But then he goes on to give a biblical doctrine of man, that God has created all mankind and people are accountable to him. Verses 26, he made from one man, speaking of Adam, every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined the allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward Him and find Him. And yet He is actually not far from each one of us. And then he quotes their pagan poets. And again, what he's saying here is that God has made each one of us. We are together descendants of Adam. Not one race more superior to another, but God has created all of us as His creatures. He's determined our boundaries, and He has made us in order to seek Him and to know Him. Then, speaking of the doctrine of man in this way, he then goes on, verse 29, to tell us that we need then to worship God rather than idols. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and the imagination of man. In other words, if we ourselves are living, animate, conscious beings made in the image of God, then we ought not to seek a God who is inanimate and lifeless, like an idol. Don't live for those things. Don't live for the God who is a statue, or the idols of our age, fame or wealth or success or pleasure or any such things. Those are inanimate. There's nothing to them, but rather live for the God who brought you, this marvel of His creation, into being. And so you see what He's doing. He's speaking of the doctrine of God and of the doctrine of man, and making them to see these most fundamental realities about the world in which we live. And again, good evangelism, good apologetics, brings these grand cosmic truths into play. It keeps people from saying that the gospel is a mere trivial kind of thing. Why is it that we have to believe in Jesus? Well, again, believing in Jesus doesn't make any sense unless you understand that we're created by the living God and that we're accountable to Him and that we've sinned against Him and we can't have fellowship with Him apart from Him taking the initiative. And so He sent Jesus Christ into the world to take our sin upon Him. You see what I'm saying, though? The gospel makes sense only in terms of this grand story of creation and of providence and of sin and of all the rest. And that's what Paul's doing here. He's explaining these things. And then it's in light of this, after developing this point of contact and secondly exposing their idolatry, it's then thirdly, he then calls people to repentance in light of future judgment. That is, Paul then has boldness as he moves on to speak of the response that they ought to have. Verses 30 and 31. The times of ignorance, he says, God overlooked. He says, you've been idolatrous. You've worshipped idols rather than the true God that I've just proclaimed to you. And now this God is commanding all people everywhere to repent because He has fixed a day on which He will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom He has appointed. And of this He has given assurance to all by raising Him from the dead. So he speaks here of the resurrection of Jesus as a universal demonstration and a proof that all will be judged, but that there is a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now you'll notice he doesn't say anything about the death of Christ here. It's probably because this is just a summary of Paul's sermon. It only takes about 2 minutes to read the entire thing. He surely had much more to say. If he spoke about the resurrection, he would have also spoken about Christ's death. The point is, having established truths about God and about providence and about man and sin, he then moves on to the doctrine of Christ and of judgment and of the response of faith. Paul brings now this home to their consciences. And he wants them to see the urgency of this truth. That's what's vital in our day as well, that we convey that Christianity is not merely a novel idea to play around with. It's not merely a head game. It's not merely a notion among many notions. It's not merely a religion that's good for me and you can have your own. But rather, like Paul, we need to call this world to repentance in the light of who this God is. For it is that response of repentance which the gospel always demands. And so, faced with our 21st century secular world, this is the message that Paul brings. It's the message which we also need to bring to them as well. That's our evangelistic message. But now, thirdly and finally, I want us to consider Paul's evangelistic results. That is, he then, in verses 32 through 34, shows us the response that we should expect. And you'll notice in these verses that the response to Paul is, as it always is, a mixed response. There are some people who mock him and say, "You're a crazy man." There are others who say, "Well, I'd like to hear a little bit more about what you say." But then we read, verse 34, that there were some who joined him and believed. And he gives us the names of two of them, Dionysius the Areopagite, one of the philosophers of the Areopagus, believed, as well as a woman named Damaris. And we're told others with them as well. Friends, when we evangelize faithfully in our day, as Paul did in his, we also are going to get a mixed response. You are going to have some people, in fact, many people, that think that you are out of your mind for believing Christianity. And I just want to say to you, you cannot fear that kind of rejection or being made to feel silly. Because if you fear rejection, then you will never speak about Christ. The fact of the matter is if you evangelize faithfully, most people to whom you speak are going to remain dead in sin and blind to the truth, and they are going to think that you are absolutely crazy, and they may or may not tell you so. But when they respond in that way, that's okay. You're in good company. That's exactly what they did to Paul. That's what they've done to everyone who has faithfully proclaimed the gospel of Jesus Christ. When Whitfield preached in the American colonies, in a day when there was a lot more, as it were, a kind of residual Christianity, he still had people throwing stuff at him. They mocked him. They're going to mock you today. You have to expect it. It's going to happen. That's what people who will remain dead in sin do. They did it to Paul. They're going to do it to us. And we must not allow the fear of rejection or of mockery to stop us from telling the truth. Because the reality of the matter is, just as when Paul spoke, most mocked, a few said, "Let's talk a little bit more." There were then a few who indeed believed. And wasn't all of Paul's speaking and laboring in Athens worth it? For these two souls and a few others like them who were ransomed from their sin and given eternal life. And there was a church of Jesus Christ that was planted in the city of Athens. And it was worth it. It was so worth it. As King Jesus conquered and brought souls to himself in this great city of Athens. And friends, in our 21st century world that is not that different from the city of Athens, let us also be bold in speaking the gospel. Be winsome, but be bold in speaking truth so that people will be brought from death to life as well. It is all worth it. In the end. Well, let's bow in prayer together. Lord, we thank you for the example that the apostle gives to us
We indeed pray for grace, Lord, to be faithful lights where You have placed us. Lord, make each one of us to consider not only the truth of the things that we've heard, but to consider our own lives, the contacts that we have, maybe the neighbors that we have or the people that we work around, or ways that we can be involved in evangelism and support evangelistic efforts and really just be a light for Jesus Christ where we're at. Lord, we know that the gospel can change lives. You can change lives in Athens and in the 21st century Western world as well. We just pray that we would be faithful witnesses to this truth. Lord, might we as a church, as a whole, take up this calling. We pray. The Lord our God, we pray these things now. In Jesus' name, amen.